Tonight we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So let's turn there tonight if you would. How you doing, Doug? Nice to see you tonight. So tonight we look at one of the saddest chapters, I think, in the Bible, because it's definitely the saddest chapter of David's life. And there are many other chapters following that are reverberations from what takes place in chapter 11 and chapter 12. And we all wish that in our life, when we have a predicament where we've fallen, we've done something that's not aligned with God, that we can just take it before the Lord, be forgiven of it, cleansed of it, and move forward in our life, you know, without repercussion. However, when we fall into sin, though God will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, of any sin, if we have a truly repentant heart, there's always consequences for sin. And sometimes it takes a period of time before we see those consequences. Sometimes it happens down the line from the moment that this a fall occurs. But tonight we're going to see what happened in David's life when he succumbed to temptation. And so the title of our message tonight is Great is the Fall. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So David sends a company, a large company of soldiers from Israel, all types of people that went with them. And the idea was to destroy Rabbah, that capital city of Ammon. They wanted to complete a total conquest of the Ammonites for what they had started by disgracing the servants of David when David sent them simply to say, hey, our heart is with you. Your father has died. You know, David had had a relationship with the king of Ammon. And when he dies, his son takes over, as we, you know, the story from last week. But they were treated with disrespect. David was disrespected greatly. Israel was disrespected, and the God of Israel. And so David sends his soldiers into battle. And after battling through the warring season, the rain season begins. The winter comes on them. Now, in Israel, there's two distinct seasons. A cool and rainy season, which is October through April, and there's a dry and hot summer, and that's May through September. So at the end of the time frame where they would do battle, when you would wage campaigns, and it starts to get muddy and all that, make it very difficult, almost impossible to wage a war, we see that Joab, the main general for David, he goes back to Jerusalem, but they're simply waiting out the weather until it's time to finish the campaign. And so warring factions throughout history usually wait for rainy seasons to end to go to war, unless there's a threat of imminent danger. In World War II, General Patton wrote this: in December of 1944, the Allies were really fighting three enemies: the Germans, time, and the weather. The weather was the most serious threat. The Third Army's sick rate equaled its battle casualty rate, but Patton could not control the weather, which affected weapons, aircraft, and the movement of troops. A student of history, Patton was keenly aware of weather's role in a major operation or campaign. In 1281, when Kublai Khan attacked the southern Japanese island of Kyushu with his fleet of 900 ships, he did so during typhoon season in the Pacific, and he encountered a typhoon that destroyed half of his fleet. In his invasion of Russia in 1812, Napoleon was unprepared for Russia's brutal climate, and thousands of his soldiers perished in the severe winter. He lost more men to cold, famine, and disease than to Russian bullets. So in history, in military history, we see that it's common for people to wait out the worst seasons to wage war. Now back in 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 14, Joab had returned to Jerusalem and remained there during the rest of the rainy season there in Israel. But as soon as it was right, the time was right, he went back to battle. David sent Joab back to Ammon. The Ammonite forces were destroyed, and Joab laid siege to Rabbah. But what's interesting here, it says, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And that's a strange line to put in there. It's there to make a point that David should have went into battle with his soldiers. He should have went when kings go to war. And yet, he made the decision to stay behind. And little did David know that he was more in danger in his own home than he was in the battlefield with his men. So we see that David, he's back in Jerusalem. All the soldiers, his right-hand man, Joab, they're away. And the scripture says, then it happened. After David made the decision to stay back and not go with his men, not fulfill his duty as a warrior king, it says, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So the first thing that we see is that he goes on the roof and he spots this woman bathing. And he's, first of all, he simply just spots her. He just sees a beautiful woman bathing. And it's a kind of strange situation, because when you look at how they did the houses at that time in this particular area, the people would oftentimes hang out on the roof. It's the place where they would go when they had guests over. They oftentimes slept on the roof because of the hot climate. They even ate up there oftentimes. But also, it was common for people to have baths on the roof. What is not common is that you would have a bath on the roof and not build the parapet high enough that it would block anybody from seeing you in the bath. So that's a little strange. And we don't see anything in Scripture that explains why Bathsheba was so easily seen by the roof of David's palace. But take a moment. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 26. Very common for activities to be taking place on the roof. And sometimes people even put their lawn up on the roof. Relax in the lawn chairs on the roof. 1 Samuel 9:26, the Bible says, they arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. So it's very common to be up on the roof in the evenings. David had had his afternoon nap, and now he's on the roof, and he's went up there to sort of relax, and then he spots Bathsheba. It's one thing to spot Bathsheba. It's another one to begin to stare at Bathsheba. So it's from David's rooftop that he's able to see her. According to James Freeman in his book, The New Manners and Customs of the Bible, Bathsheba may have been bathing on a roof, which was often done because of the coolness of the night and the ease of emptying the water. Most of the time, however, a screen was placed around the bathing area, or bathing was only done within parapets built especially high for that purpose. So, again, it was very common for people to be on the roof. So common that the Jews had a Jewish code, a building code, about that very issue, about people staying up on the roof. So they made a building code about building parapets so that you wouldn't fall off the roof. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 22:8. We see the Jewish building code designed to protect people from falling off these parapets, because that's where people spent their leisure time. Deuteronomy 22:8. The Bible says, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. So that's how common it was. They actually had to have a building code to make sure that you would build it in such a way that you have that short wall that would keep people from falling over. So the scripture says that he's on top of the roof. He had arisen from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So it was one thing again to see Bathsheba bathing, but it was another for David to cultivate or to entertain lustful thoughts toward her. He saw her. She was a beautiful lady. She's bathing. And at that moment, he should have turned away, but he didn't do it. Instead, he begins to entertain lustful thoughts about her. And it goes back to that old saying, if a bird lands in your hair, you have a decision. You can either shoo him away or allow him to build a nest. And so what he's doing, he's just allowing this nest to be built. And he sees this beautiful lady, and instead of turning away, what he does is he begins to cultivate this sin, as it starts out with simple temptation. But sin is the result of temptation that is acted upon. So David allows his eyes to wander and to lust over her. David allows this momentary temptation to progress. And that's how it usually works. Temptation leads to a progression of things that lead to the actual sin itself. It's progressive. And if we can stop that sin at the very beginning, at the start of the temptation, stop it at temptation, we can oftentimes alleviate all of the carnage that comes in the wake of allowing temptation to build into full-blown sin. Look at James chapter 1, verse 14, if you would with me tonight. David allows this. It's just a momentary temptation, but he progresses and allows it to become a very dangerous situation. He acts on his temptation, but the action, it's progressive. James chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So you see a progression of how sin actually becomes full blown. It starts with simple temptation. And beginning with the temptation of what might be the desire of somebody's heart. And so if we allow a desire that's unpleasing to God to take root, to take hold, it will grow into full-blown sin. And when sin is fully developed, it leads to what? Death. And also leads to great carnage to people in our lives. It ruins our witness. It displeases God. All of these things. So it's been said that when you are tempted, one of the best things you can do is count your blessings. When you're tempted, count your blessings, and you will soon have the strength to be able to say no. So kind of own that. Think about that. When temptation comes at that moment, what do I do? Count your blessings that God has given you. Now, if you would take a moment and look at Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. So the issue that we have is that David moves forward with the sin. In fact, why don't you put your finger on that scripture? And let's read verse 3 here in 2 Samuel 11 before we look over there. 2 Samuel 11 in verse 3. It says, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So first David was looking at her, and now he lets the lust build. He lets the temptation, the enticement build, and he's cultivating it. He's feeding his own lusts. And so it goes from the point of temptation, which he could have cut it off right there, but he didn't. He let it progress further. And so what he's doing now is he's seeking an opportunity for the sin to occur, an opportunity to fulfill the desires of the flesh. But in Romans 13, in verse 13, look what the Bible tells us concerning making provision for sinful acts to occur. Romans 13, verse 13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the key. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So make no provision for the flesh. It's one thing to have a temptation. It's another thing to then plot out and premeditate a conduit to fulfill the lust of the flesh, or whatever the type of sin might be, whatever the enticement is, whatever the temptation is. So we have to be very careful that we don't fall into the trap that David did. David sees this situation, a beautiful lady. And instead of admiring the lady, it turns into lust for the lady. So now we've gone from a temptation now to entertaining what the temptation is leading to, and then acting upon the temptation. So all of this, notice the progression. Each piece of the progression of this sin has points that are recognizable where you could stop, where you could end it. But he doesn't. It continues to progress, and he allows this snowball just to continue to roll. And so now he's sent to find out who she is. And what's really sad is in verse 3, the Bible tells us that he finds out who she is, who she's the daughter of, and also finds out she's a married woman. So there's another major point. She's a married woman. And shouldn't that stop a man of God? Shouldn't that stop him in his tracks? But he's entertained the temptation. He's cultivated fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And he's going to reap that whirlwind. So the scripture says, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, one wife, or the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So it doesn't appear, when we read through the scripture here, how this works out, is that as he sends for Bathsheba, Bathsheba comes immediately. We don't really see any kind of a resistance to the desires that David has. The scripture says, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So it's not like she put up a fight about anything here. It's not like she was arguing against this situation that happened. She was as sinful as David was. But the brunt of it falls squarely on David's shoulders, and that's what we see in Scripture. But David had no idea how far that this sin was going to go, how far the sinful act was going to progress, and how that sinful act was going to demand more sinful acts. Isn't that something, how that works? If we succumb to one sinful act, oftentimes the author of sin, Satan, begins to demand more sinful acts from us to hide the sin that we have done. And so it's really putting us into bondage. When we succumb to one sin, it oftentimes, again, leads to a bondage to more and more sin. And it's important to note, Satan never tempts us that he might help us to fulfill some desire. He never has something good in mind when he brings a temptation along. And we notice that this is a lot like in the garden when Eve is tempted with the fruit from the tree. It was beautiful. It was this luxurious fruit, whatever it was. But it's always something that looks good. You know, he didn't tempt David with a atrocious looking woman. It says that she was beautiful, and that's what Satan does. He brings a package that's perfectly wrapped to entice us with something that looks like it would be really good for us. But Satan never tempts us for the purpose of satisfying anything. He tempts us for the purpose of exposing our sin. He tempts us and draws us into this sin for the purpose of exposing it so that he can destroy us. His desire is the destruction of anything that God loves. And we know that we are the apple of God's eyes. You also know the old saying that if you give Satan a ride, he'll do what? He always takes the wheel. So David, he gives him a ride. But Satan has a plan. Because go back and remember now, God had just promised to David that there's always going to be somebody sitting on your throne, and that the Messiah is going to come through your lineage. The promised one comes to the lineage of David. So if you can wipe David out, wipe his lineage out, well, you wipe out the coming of the Messiah. That's Satan's pointed plan. He goes right for David, and he does it when David is weak. All the guys are away. There's no accountability, and he attacks David. And then David allows it to go. Instead of recognizing what's happened, instead of stopping, all these different opportune places to stop, he continues on. So, anytime that Satan makes us an offer, there's always strings attached. And in this passage, this next verse shows us the attached string. So the scripture says, David sent messengers and took her. She came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. That's the string attached. He never dreamed of that situation happening. So this is a situation. Now, what sin had occurred that appeared like it could be hidden easily. It can't be, because now she's pregnant. This is complicated matters. And sin oftentimes progresses into complicated matters. So the scripture says that she sends to David and lets David know that she is with child. So in verse 6, what we're missing here is as important as what we have here. You would hope that in verse 6 that it would say that at David at that point fell on his knees before God and repented and asked God to forgive him for the sin of adultery. But he doesn't. Because oftentimes, again, one sin will demand another one to follow. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Small talk is what you're saying. So what happens is that David sends for Uriah. His thought is if he brings him there and he sleeps with his wife, then she will conceive and have a child in about the right period of time and everything will be good. It will all be covered up. So he sends for Uriah. And we know if you read 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to get to that here in the future, but that Uriah was one of the 37 mighty men that was listed as David's 37 mighty men. He's a man that David knew was a powerful man, was a man that was a soldier at heart, and that he's there fighting in the front lines. He's working hard out there in the field. And hey, I'll bring him home and I'll entice him to sleep with his wife. I'll give him an opportunity to relax from the soldiering, the war that's taking place over there at Ammon. He's over fighting with Joab. And so the scripture says, David tries to set him up to cover his sin. David sent to Joab saying, "Send the Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David, bunch of small talk, trying to make it seem as if his mission was to come and give him a report on what's going on in the war. How's Joab faring? How's the war prospering? How are we doing out there? He's just basically covering up and giving a reason why he would have sent for Uriah in the middle of the heat of battle. So when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." In other words, go down to your house and relax into your home. It'll be nice to be there instead of sleeping on the ground in the middle of this war that's taking place. The war lasted 2 years, by the way. So the scripture says, David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and the gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So that was bad news for David. It's like no matter what he does, he just cannot seem to cover. And he sent food and set him up with a nice little feast, I'm sure a candlelight dinner to make it all work out. But not in David's favor, Uriah would not sleep with his wife. So the scripture says, so when they told David saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah explains. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents." This is such an intense battle. The ark of God has been brought down to the battle. The Lord is with us. I cannot come home and relax and put my feet up. We're having a major battle going on. And he's one of the 37 mightiest men of David. So he says, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Because of this, now David is demanded to go into deeper sin. That plan didn't work. And again, I want to tell you, with each opportunity, David fails. He didn't just fail once. He fails again and again and again because he let the sin get the best of him. And now he's totally succumbed to this progression of sin. One sin demanding another. And what's interesting here is that Joab is really the only one that suspects that something is amiss. The scripture says, then David said to Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. So now he's really trying to get his defenses down and his strong will to not be with his wife. He gets him drunk. And it says, and at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. And in the morning it happened. After this, failed too. He tries to get him drunk. Still working on trying to cover his tracks. David's depravity at this point knows no bounds. And he gets to a point where he's even willing to murder somebody. The scripture says, in the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. This is really something. He sends a letter to Joab to put Uriah in the most dangerous place in the battle. And he sends it by the hand of Uriah on top of that. He wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Do you know how hard a letter like that would be to get if you were Joab? Because a general of an army and he's fighting with his men and they're right up there in the forefront of the battle. They want to do everything they can to protect their men. And he doesn't know what's going on. He knows that he's one of the 37, one of the mightiest men of David, a man of valor and integrity and honor. And now Joab is asked to have him basically put to death. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So the most dangerous place was close to the wall of Ammon. And by the way, it was just a few years later that they finally tumbled that wall. But the scripture says, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king. Now, remember who you're dealing with. David is a brilliant military tactician, and he understands how to win a war. He understands how to deal with a warring enemy and with a city that would have a wall around it that have to be dealt with. He understands all those things and what would make the most sense on the battlefield. And so this guy is coming from Joab to explain what's going on. And Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you finish telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Because he knows better than that. That's not wise. Have the field out, you know, have the battle out in the field away from the walls. Why? Because in history we see that, especially at this period of time, it was very common that they would pour boiling oil over the side of the walls, and they would throw millstones over the side of the walls, and all these different things would take place off the side of the walls. Archers on top of the walls would shoot down on the people right there at the bottom of the walls. So as a military tactician, as a general himself, he realized that was ridiculous. So Joab says, just in case he asks what we were doing so close to the enemy, so close to the wall, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? You remember when Abimelech had that happen? And the woman, she throws a millstone down over the side of the wall and it breaks his skull. And he's lying on the ground and so afraid that it might be told that he was killed by a woman, he asks his armor bearer to thrust him through. Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Oh, that's what you were doing. You were making sure that he would be killed. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David breathes a sigh of relief. He thinks it's finally over now. All he's got to do is he's just got to go get Bathsheba. Make her his wife as soon as possible. Bring her in. There's only 7 days of mourning. That's the normal mourning time if somebody in your family dies. So she'll mourn 7 days. He'll bring her in, make her his wife. And no one will ever know. They'll think that husband died in battle. He took her as his wife. They'll never know of any of these other things. She has a child at just about the right time. It's all great. In David's mind, he's covered his tracks very well, brilliantly. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. He plays it off as if it simply was a casualty of war. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. So he just breezes right past it. Plan has worked perfect. He thinks all is well. And the scripture says when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It looked like he was getting away with it all, doesn't it? I mean, he had some brilliant plans, and it took quite a few failures from finally to figure out one that would work. And finally now with murder on his hands, we see that he sunk from a guy that simply spotted a beautiful woman, and it went from spotting a woman to lusting after her, then cultivating the lust and acting upon the lust, and then trying to hide it, trying to lie about it, becoming a deceiver, an adulterer, a deceiver, a liar. Wanting what somebody else has. He was covetous. He breaks the last five of the Ten Commandments all together one time. The man that God said, he has a heart after me. Now he's become this monster. And the scripture says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I wish that it could be that David never had this crazy chapter in his life. That he did not have a Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite chapter of his life. Take a moment. Look at 1 Kings 15:15. I wish it, because wouldn't it be great to just see David as this perfect example of somebody that God called out of nothing? Just that little shepherd boy, calls him out of nothing, makes him into something great, stands with him, builds him up, equips him for the service that God was calling him to be the king of Israel, and that he stands to stand and fights the good fight all the way to the end. But 1 Kings 15:5 says this, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except, I wish there wasn't an except in there, but don't you wish that for your life? That when somebody is playing back the record of your life, that there would never be a chapter called except? Warren Wiersbe wrote, Christians should be thankful to God that our sins are not written down for everyone to read. We should be thankful for that. He was faithful to God. He had not turned aside from anything that God had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. This event is what Jesus, he warned his disciples about, a thing called the Great Fall. A great is the fall chapter of our life. That's not necessary. It's not necessary that we have a great is the fall chapter. That wasn't God's desire for us. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. This is the great is the fall chapter for David's life. Matthew 7, 24. It wasn't necessary, but he allowed sin to continue on. He followed the progression from simply a temptation to nurturing it, cultivating it, feeding it, and acting upon it. In Matthew 7, 24, look what Jesus said. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. Now that's the man that knows the word of God and follows the word of God and does them. Yeah, rains are going to come, temptations are going to come, enticements are going to come. But if we go the other direction, if we flee from those things, if we turn to Christ at the moment of temptation, if we cut off sin at that moment of temptation, it will never grow. We have to cut it off at the bud and not give it the opportunity, never cultivate it, never entertain, and never make provision for the flesh. But then he says this, it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell. And great was the fall. Great was the fall. Jesus warned his disciples. He warned us that great is the fall. That chapter should never be written in our life if we simply stand upon the promises of God and elicit the power of the Holy Spirit to give us the strength when times of trial and temptation come our way. But I would tell you this, and we're going to see this in 2 Samuel chapter 12 next week, that it's good to know that if we should find ourselves in a predicament where we have fallen, where we've sinned in some way, it's good to know that our God is a God of grace and mercy. He's also a just God, however. We're going to see all these things pointed out next week. But it's good to know that our God is not ready to pounce. He's not just waiting for us to fall that he might find that fault and then come against us. He's gracious and merciful. And that should never be a license for us to sin or to take sin lightly. But look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And we'll end with this tonight. Our God is gracious and he is merciful and he's ready to pardon and forgive anyone who is truly, sincerely repentant. Anyone. Look what the Bible says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. Is that what it says? It doesn't say some unrighteousness. Oh, what does it say? All unrighteousness. How much is all? It's everything. Whatever you can name. Again, the understanding of the passage does not lead us to some type of frivolity that says, hey, I can just do anything I want. I can sin all that I want because my God is gracious, but our God is also just, and there's consequences for sin. But our God is ready to pardon us. The scripture says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's good to know. And hopefully, none of us in this room will have a great is the fall experience where we ruin our witness, terrify our family, and displease our God. But should we find ourselves in a place where we're not aligned with God, it is good to know that the God of David was a God of forgiveness, grace, and mercy, but also a God that was a just God. We're forgiven by our sins, for our sins, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we can do to make up for what we've done in the past. We have to give that over to Christ. But he will only forgive those that are truly repentant and sincerely repentant before God. So let's pray now and thank God for the nature that he has towards us, the love that he has towards us. And we're going to see next week God's response to David. And sort of tucked away in there is also God's response to Bathsheba. And we'll be looking at that as well next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight that we see that even this great man of God, this man that was a great utensil in your hands for your glory, who had a heart for you and the things of God, and yet he was enticed and tempted, and he fell. He ran with it. We pray that this would be a warning to us, that no one is above temptation, but all of us have been given a way of escape. Help us, Lord, to live a life that we wouldn't even be close to a great as the fall chapter in our life. Let us live our life so far away from sin, from walking in darkness. We'd just be miles and miles away. Empower us, Lord, to live for you. We thank you that you're gracious and merciful, but we thank you, Lord, for your spirit that convicts us of sin, anything that would be displeasing in your sight. And Lord, give us a sensitivity that when you are through your spirit talking to us and warning us to get away from sin, help us not to fall, Lord. Help us to be pleasing in your sight. Fill us afresh tonight with your spirit, that we can live a life for your glory, pleasing to you. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you that we see in this story, in the life of David, there's always going to be temptations in this world, and it comes for everyone. But again, that we have a way of escape in you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your love. And thank you for your protection. You are our fortress. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Jesus loves you so. He will not allow anyone to be tempted to a degree that there is no escape hatch. He always gives us that opportunity to make the right decisions and to make it through any temptations. So God bless you all. Let's be strong in our fight. To fight the good fight, to walk the good walk.